The wave is a good picture of man being tossed by the wind, driven, never in the same place for long. It's a very rare individual that preserves their equilibrium within, who never has it disturbed. Most of us have many inner tempests. And this man here who breaks the fetters and the chains, this man who's always crying out and bruising himself with stones, he rightly represents the condition of every human heart when the passions are stirred. Not just the passion of lust, but of anger or discontent or bewilderment. We all know what it is. That's what it is to be human. But we have a Christ who could expel the demons and make that man sit down at rest, clothed and in his right mind. And the story is meant to tell us that Jesus is adequate for the storms within, as well as the storms without. Till we come to say, be my feelings what they will, Jesus is my Saviour still. You'll notice in these stories that when the madman asked not to be tormented, Jesus didn't let him go, but kept at him until he became clean. Then when the madman became clean, and the herd of swine were expelled, that was an answer of yes to the prayer of to the demons. Then when the herdsmen saw it, they asked Jesus to get out, and he answered them with a yes. But the man that was made whole, who asked that he might be with him he answered with a no. When Jesus stills the storms, we'll know that a yes or a no answer need not disturb our peace, because it's all meant for our good, even the no. Let us observe briefly the other storm that's stressed in the gospel record, the one that's mentioned in John chapter 6. You remember that this story revolves around the time when the multitudes were gathered on the eastern shore of Galilee. They were hungry. They'd been with Jesus 3 days. They were fainting. And then Jesus broke the loaves and fed the multitude. And of course, it was another illustration of the gospel. The multitude that were here in the desert represent the multitudes of earth, hungry, thirsty, but in a wilderness. But there's Christ, and only Christ can satisfy the hungry world. He does it through his disciples. So Jesus took from the Father, gave to the disciples, they gave to the crowd. That's how Jesus feeds a hungry world in the wilderness of this age. So it was an acted parable. We do right to spiritualize it because Jesus does. The last half of the chapter, you find Jesus explaining the miracle, saying, I am the bread of life. You didn't understand what happened. All you knew was you had a full belly. You didn't see the deep spiritual significance of the miracle. But in between the miracle and the interpretation is the story of the other storm. Look at verse 15 onward of chapter 6 of John. Perceiving then that they are about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the hills by himself. You see, when the people found a man that could solve the food problems of the army, that could heal the wounded of the army, they said he should be our general to defeat the Romans. He'll give us food as we travel, and he'll revive the wounded in conflict. He's our king. Let's make him a king. And so they march on him. They're very worldly minded. Verse 15, when Jesus saw it, he withdrew. He went up to the hills. And there his disciples down below are in the boat. And they start across the sea to Capernaum. This is verse 17. It was now dark and Jesus not yet come. This is different to the other story because Jesus is not in the boat. They can't put out their hand and wake him up. Now he's gone up. He's up. And that's a clue to the meaning. Verse 19, when they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, when they're despairing, then suddenly they see Jesus coming and they're frightened. But he says to them, it's I, don't be afraid. And they're glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land at which they were going. Now please see the setting of the story. When you put it with the other Gospels, you find that just before this event, John the Baptist had been murdered by Herod. And when Jesus saw the reaction of the disciples to that event, he said, look, let's go away and rest a while. And never forget, Jesus is a tender, compassionate shepherd. We're often much harder on ourselves than Jesus wants us to be. The reverse is also true. We are a world of extremes. None of us are fully balanced. We either loaf too much or we work too hard. But on this occasion, he said to the disciples, come here yourselves apart and rest a while. Resting as much as duty as working. The rhythm of life must never be shattered. The rhythm of life is 6 days work and 1 day's rest. Day and night. Evening and morning. Life must have its rhythm. What would music be without the rests? Well, some life is just sheer cacophony because we've left out the rests. I've done it many times to my folly. Come ye apart and rest a while. So he takes them apart. And he breaks the bread, symbolic of Calvary. John the Baptist's death had pointed to our Lord's death. He breaks the loaves, symbolic of that death. And what happened after Calvary? He went up. What happened here? After he broke the loaves, he went up. It says so, verse 15. He withdrew, he went up to the hills. Here's a picture of Jesus after Calvary, going up to heaven. And what about the disciples? Well, they're still down here, they're in the boat. The boat's a symbol of the church. They're wrestling with the storms. No one can avoid life's voyage. We're launched. We've left the harbour. You can't stay in the harbour. You can't remain a child with everything done for you. You've got to cross the waters. You can't miss out on the storms. So here's the church in the boat crossing the water. And when the storms come, they can't put out their hand and touch Jesus. But he's up there and they cry out to him and he meets their need. You know, this passage is also prophetic of the whole Christian age. Can I tell you in summary what the Bible teaches about the whole Christian age? That Jesus would die, he'd go up to heaven, the church would begin to break, spread abroad the bread that had been broken, would lead to persecution, it would seem the church was going to be destroyed, then Jesus would come down from heaven and deliver his church. That's the whole Christian era according to the Bible. And here it is all mirrored. The bread is broken, Calvary, the disciples distribute the preaching of the gospel. They're in trouble. The ship's about to go down. The last final storm when the church is persecuted by the world. But then you have Jesus coming down and delivering them. A glorious picture. Notice it says in verse 1 that they were glad to take him into the boat. Immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Where we can't get under our own steam when we have Jesus in the boat, we get there. We often mistake activity for achievement. All the work in the world without the blessing of God will get us nowhere, even religious work. It says when Jesus got in the boat, immediately they got to their destination. It says in the Old Testament, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I have so often wasted days and months and perhaps even years insistent on doing things my own way. The dear Lord can do in a moment what you and I couldn't do in a millennium. The most important thing is that I be rightly related to him. When he's in the boat, we'll get to the destination. If he's not in the boat, dear friends, all the labor in the world won't still the storm or bring us to the shore. You know, the greatest need of Christians is a sense of dependence upon God. We so often work in our own strength. And God is 3 days' journey away from us often. We've left our God behind. But this story says that when he's in the boat, immediately the boat is at the land to which they were going. Observe with me our Lord's interpretation of the miracle of the loaves. Verse 25 says, at last the people found him on the other side of the sea, and they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Observe again how easy it is to misread Scripture. A lazy Christian could read that and say, that's clear, I don't have to go to work, it says so. Don't labor for the work that for the bread that perishes. But of course, what is intended here is Jesus saying, always make that secondary. You see. When our Lord said, except a man hate father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. What he meant was, unless he loved them less. That's another example of a Semitic statement. Unless he loved them less. And in this statement, it's saying, unless you make your material needs secondary to your spiritual, you cannot be blessed. So, he's not saying we're not to do our daily work. We are. But seek first the kingdom of God. Verse 28, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? The Jews were great doers. What must we do to be doing? Not only the Jews, we Gentiles are too. When Paul, in the earthquake, is released from his chains in the prison, the jailer is so overcome, he says, what must I do to be saved? So Jew and Gentile ask the same question. And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, you believe in him whom he has sent. You know, people are very puzzled about the relationship between faith and works. Well, the relationship's one of priorities. Works without faith are dead and unacceptable. But true faith always results in works. You remember Mary and Martha? Mary has chosen that good thing that cannot be taken away from her. We're meant to be first of all Mary's and then Martha's. I wouldn't have liked to live with Mary only. There'd have been no breakfast, maybe no supper. Maybe she never did the washing, I don't know. See? But neither would I like Martha without Mary. She'd be hard to live with. See? We're meant to be both, but in the right order. What should we do that we might work? First, believe. The most important part of every day is the first part. The time spent with God. Unless God has the first part, unless he has the best part, the rest will be wasted, dear friends. Now I ask you, does Jesus spiritualize his words and acts so that they are relevant to us in the 20th century in all our trials and problems? Yes, indeed. We only read the Bible aright when we take it to ourselves. When we see the stories of the storms as applying to my storms today and tomorrow and the next day. When I see his reference to yeast as a warning against spiritual hypocrisy. When I see the deliverance when he comes down from the mountain as a promise that God will deliver his church one day, ultimately, finally and gloriously, and therefore I can be sure he'll deliver me today. But in his own time, he came in the fourth watch of the night. He came at the darkest hour as he delivered Peter just before the time set for execution. God doesn't come my time, I'm to bide his time. Dear friends, it's the word of life. May God help us to bind it to our souls that it might be life to us individually and ultimately everlasting life. The greatest storm recorded in Scripture was one that was not apparent to the world. Angels saw it, and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit saw it. But men didn't see it. I read in Mark the 14th chapter and the 32nd verse that Jesus and the chief disciples went to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch one hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners.
rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Our Lord had hoped that he might have been sustained in that hour when the sins of the world were laid upon him, when the separation from his Father began, which would reach its climax in the hours of darkness upon the cross. But in that hour, which was to seal the atonement, Gethsemane and Calvary, the depravity of the best of men was made quite apparent. The best of men, the men upon whom all heaven depended to save the world as they took the gospel to it, fell asleep in the garden. They did not witness the whole scene. They could not endure it. They slept for sorrow. And our Lord wrestled with principalities and powers. He wrestled with the temptation to leave man to perish and return to his heavenly Father unspotted and welcome back to the heavenly host. Satan pressed his fiercest temptations upon the Lord of glory. He told him it would all be no use, and he told him too that if he died on the cross, he would never be raised from the grave. This was to reach its climax too when our Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew what it was to be forsaken by men, to be forsaken even by the church of the day and by the government that was meant to uphold the right. But when God apparently withdrew from him because he was sin itself in the reckoning of God's justice, then his great heart broke. What a storm was this! He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. In the book of Hebrews, this event is referred to. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear. Dear friends, our Lord was heard in that storm, but he was crucified still. God hears our prayers, but still answers them his way, the way we would choose if we knew as much as he knows. Yes, he heard Christ's prayer, but he went on to crucifixion, that Messiah of ours. That spotless Son of God was not spared the cross. And you and I long to be spared from the storms of life, but it cannot be. Our Lord himself was perfected by the things that he suffered. There can be no mature spiritual personality without suffering. There can be no true human life without sorrow. As you study Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they differ in many things. John has no story of the visit to the temple in childhood. Mark omits it as well. Mark gives us nothing prior to the time of our Lord's baptism. He doesn't tell of the soldiers who tried to destroy the Lord in infancy. That was another storm through which this time the babe slept. So Matthew, Mark, Luke and John vary in many ways. John's gospel concentrates on the ministry in Judea, while the other gospels have much to say about the ministry in Galilee. But there are certain things where the four Gospels agree to concentrate. They all concentrate upon the last storm of Gethsemane and Calvary. They all tell about our Lord being forsaken by men, despised and rejected. and oppressed. They all tell of his crucifixion pains and agonies. Why is that? Because here too there is more than meets the eye in the scripture record. The last storm that overtook our Lord points first of all and chiefly to the fact that he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God dealt with Christ as though he were a sinner, in order that he might deal with us as though we are righteous. See the wonder of it? He knew no sin, but he was treated as a sinner. We know no righteousness, and yet we're treated as righteous for Christ's sake. Oh, the marvel of it. But it means something else beyond that. There is no mature Christian without a Gethsemane and a Calvary. The mature Christian life follows the way of the Beatitudes, which begins with those who are poor in spirit, who sorrow for their sins, who are made meek in consequence, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and who become pure in heart and merciful in spirit. But then our Lord climaxed the Beatitudes by a blessing on those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake, who were despised, and of whom evil was said unfairly. Remember in the seven main characters of Genesis that also tell, like the Beatitudes, every Christian's biography. We pass through the life of sin Adam's, the life of conflict Abel's, the life of salvation Noah's, the life of faith, Abraham's, the life of sonship, Isaac's, the life of service, Jacob's, to the life of suffering, the seventh life, Joseph, suffering with glory to come. Dear friend, the more the dear Lord intends to use you, the more he'll permit you to suffer, that you may have affinity with the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, that you may be enabled to sympathize and to empathize with every man and woman in trouble and sorrow and pain and difficulty. Do you see it? You must read this part of the scripture personally too. Read about this last storm of Gethsemane and Calvary. Not as though you can atone for the sins of the world, but inasmuch as our Master was not only our Redeemer, and first of all our Redeemer, but also our example. If you are to be conformed to his likeness, you too will find that there is suffering and tribulation before glory. But hold on to the hand that seems to be thrusting you away. Claim him as my God, even though you feel forsaken, and ultimately the clouds will lift, and you'll cry out at last, it is finished. Into thy hands I commit my life. You'll deposit it in those hands and take it back on the resurrection morning. God bless you.